Philippians 2:19-30. Hear the word of the Lord. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray once more. And now, Father, as we look at these two servants of yours this morning, Lord, help us to look along them and through them to the ultimate servant, Jesus Christ, and by looking upon him, be changed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of the dumbest things I ever did in my life, I did because I was imitating others. Dipping skull, for example. No offense to you skull dippers out there, if there's any sitting here. I grew up working in tobacco. This is back when white people still worked in tobacco. So, no offense. But I still remember my first dip of skull. I was probably 13 years old. My best friend had gotten into the habit, and I wanted to be like him. Plus, I wanted to kind of identify with the redneck culture that me and my buddies were trying to identify with. So, like Jeff Foxworthy, I figured, if I can dip skull without getting sick, I might be a redneck. Judging by the fact that 20 minutes later, I was hanging off the tailgate of a truck, puking my guts up, I wasn't quite a redneck yet. But I figured quitting was for losers, so I didn't give up. First dip, but it wasn't my last. And then there was that phrase in junior high when I started wearing cowboy boots and large belt buckles and Wrangler jeans with the patch in the back pocket. I mean, you had to have some place to put the skull, right? So you might ask, well, is this because you actually were an authentic cowboy? Did you live on a ranch? Did you ride horses or drive cattle? Answer, of course not. No, of course, not at all. The friends I was trying to imitate did. They actually had some claim to be cowboys. But me, I was just imitating my friends and listening to a lot of Garth Brooks. So they had an excuse. I was just an idiot. Now, when I look back over my short life, these are not my finest hours. And I mention them to you this morning because they illustrate the fact that we all tend to be copycats to some degree or another, for good or for ill. That's why the Bible contains proverbs like, bad company corrupts good morals, or he who walks with the wise will become wise, but a companion of fools will be destroyed. See, it works both ways, right? For good and for ill. And we live in a time where imitation is often discouraged, where we're supposed to be original. I mean, where the message of almost every Disney movie made is just be yourself. Be yourself. Don't try to be like someone else. There's only one you. Don't deprive the world of all your specialness and all your uniqueness by trying to be conformed to someone else's example. Don't listen to others, just listen to your heart, which usually means don't listen to your parents, listen to our propaganda, and we'll have you all thinking and acting alike very soon. Right? The reality is that imitation is unavoidable. It's unavoidable. It's not a bug, it's a feature. God made us this way. He designed us this way. It's not just how teenagers learn to dip skull. It's how teenagers learn to work hard. It's how toddlers learn to walk. It's how young Christians learn to pray and read their Bibles, by watching others and doing what they do. In the words of Jason Hood, imitation is simply inescapable. We rarely adopt a child, try a new diet, watch a new TV show, grow a new beard, engage in fasting or prayer, unless we have examples in our life who model these actions and the mindsets that make the actions possible. That's the message of experience, of common sense, and it's a message that the Bible confirms in many places. That's what discipleship is. Discipleship. Discipleship is not about looking inside and being yourself and following your heart. It's about finding godly examples and imitating them. That's what the word disciple means. It means a learner and a follower. It's not, don't get me wrong, it's not that we become like mindless clones of one another or of somebody else in our life. We don't even become mindless clones of Jesus. Right? Rather, it's that we recognize our own inadequacy. We realize that we don't have all the resources in ourselves to become all that we need to be in Christ, but we need each other. We need each other so that we can see and know what godliness looks like in real life. And that, I would submit, is why these two paragraphs are here. Now, at first glance, verses 19 to 30 don't seem very useful. They look like a list of Paul's travel plans, because they are. It's exactly what it are. These are the kind of passages that remind us that, oh yeah, this is a letter. This is a personal letter I'm reading, not just a theology textbook. Right, theology textbooks, their author doesn't break off in the middle of a discussion and go, oh yeah, and by the way, come to see me as soon as you can and bring me a cloak while you're at it. Right? Paul does that kind of thing because these are letters. And this is the kind of stuff that letters are made of. Hey guys, I hear what's going on with you. Here's what's going on with me. How are you doing? And we've heard a lot of that in this letter. Back in chapter 1, Paul starts off by basically saying, here's what's going on with me. I'm in prison, but hey, God's working it all for good. It's advancing the gospel. And even though part of me would like to just die and go home and be with Jesus, I'm persuaded I'm going to live and God's going to let me go and I'm going to come back and see y'all. That's chapter 1. Our passage this morning picks up where Paul left off in chapter 1, verse 26. He's turning back to the subject of what's going on with him, and now he's basically saying, now here's what's next. I'm planning to send Timothy to you as soon as I see what's going to happen with me, when I'm going to be let out. And when I get out, I'm planning to visit y'all. But I don't know how long that's going to be, so in the meantime, I'm going to send Epaphroditus to you now, and I encourage you to receive him. Right. That's one way these two paragraphs function in this letter. They give us Paul's travel plans. But here's the thing. Lots of Paul's letters contain his travel plans, but they're usually saved for the end. But we're not at the end. Right? You use your thumb, we got two more chapters left here. So why now? The question is, why did Paul choose this point to discuss his travel plans instead of the end of the letter? Why did he choose this point to describe these two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus, that he's planning on sending to them anyway? And the reason is, these two men illustrate the kind of life that Paul has been describing for the last chapter. They embody it. They illustrate this life that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verse 27. A life that's characterized by selfless love for others and sacrifice for the cause of Christ. Now, Paul knows that when it comes to living a life worthy of the gospel, he knows we don't just need verbal instructions. We need visual examples. We need them. We need people in our lives who are more like Jesus than we are, so that we can look at them and see what godliness looks like, and so we can imitate them. And Paul here basically says, I'll give you two, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And in the process, Paul himself also functions this way for us. The world needs to see examples like this, and so do we. In fact, look over right quick at chapter 3, verse 17, where Paul says this very thing. 3:17, Paul says, brothers, join in imitating me. Be like me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. Not just be yourself, but be like me. Imitate me and keep your eyes on those who imitate me. It's not a bug. It's a feature. God has designed us in such a way that we change and grow, not simply by reading instructions, but by seeing examples. That's why when you open the box and you look at the directions for how to put together a bookshelf or something like that, the instructions usually come with a picture. Or maybe there's a picture on the box. And the picture, it gives you a visual of the finished product or of the step that you're on now, so that you can make sure you're actually following the instructions properly. Otherwise, you might think you are, but you're really not. So I might be like, but honey, it says right here that this thing screws into that thing. And she's like, no, but honey, look at the picture. If you screw that thing into that thing, it'll never look like that. Right? Oh, yeah. Well, the same thing is true here for working out our salvation with fear and trembling. We need written instructions, yes. We need God working in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. Nothing will get done, yes. But we also need to see living, breathing examples of what godliness looks like. Otherwise, we might think that we're following the Bible's instructions step by step and end up looking exactly like the Pharisees did. I mean, these are some guys who thought they were following the instructions. I mean, they were meticulous, down to the last penny, down to the last dram of spices, down to the exact length of a Sabbath day journey. These guys were serious about following the instructions. And yet, when the perfect embodiment of God's law showed up, they looked nothing like Him. They thought He was a lawbreaker, and they crucified Him. And that's the thing. If your interpretation of the instructions does not look like Jesus, if your picture of obedience and godliness doesn't look like Jesus, then you've misread the instructions somewhere. There's been a misunderstanding. That's why we need living, breathing examples of godliness. And that's why Paul puts forth Jesus himself in verses 5 to 11 as the perfect example, so we can see, here's what humility does. Here's what it looks like. This is what the humble man is like. I see now. It's also why he chooses to discuss his travel plans here, so that he can set forth these two men as an example and say, now this is what I'm talking about right here. This is what godly men look like. And you can see this goal very clearly in verse 29, notice. Verse 29, where Paul says, so receive him, Epaphroditus, in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. Honor such men. That's why I've entitled the sermon, Caleb. Wives worthy of the gospel, men worthy of honor. Because Paul wants us to know, these are the kind of men that we should honor. These are the kind of men that you should keep your eyes on and imitate not necessarily imitate their specific callings. I mean, we're not all supposed to be full-time vocational ministers like these two guys were. But in their character, yes. Yes. Imitate guys like this. This is what a Christian looks like right here. Maybe you're sitting here. Maybe you're watching this morning and you're not a Christian and you've been put off from Christianity because you think all you've ever seen are hypocrites and phonies. Maybe you had a dad who claimed to be a Christian, but he abused you. Maybe you had a pastor who was a lover of money and who cheated on his wife, and you've thrown it all away and said, if this is what Christianity is, then I don't want any of it. Well, if that's you, I don't want any of it either. But that's not what Christianity is. That's not what Jesus is like. So I would encourage you, stay a while, listen, look at what a true godly man looks like. And I'll be bolder still and say, keep coming to church here and keep your eyes on the people in this congregation. We're not perfect, but we're trying. And if we're not, we sure enough better be now. So I want to open this passage under two headings. First, Timothy, a model of selfless love. And then second, Epaphroditus, a model of ordinary sacrifice. So first, Timothy, a model of selfless love. Before I get there, though, let me just say a little bit about Paul's relationship with Timothy and how that can be a model for intergenerational relationships in the church. Notice the affectionate way Paul speaks about Timothy in verse 22. Verse 22, but you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. It's clear from the Bible that Timothy was a young man. Paul first meets Timothy in Acts chapter 16, and he takes him along on his second missionary journey. And yet, despite being a young man, the text says that he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Even as a young man, he was already had a reputation for godliness. And we might ask, well, how did that happen? That doesn't happen by accident. Well, you're right. It didn't. How did it happen? Well, you might say, well, ultimately the answer is God, right? I mean, God got hold of Timothy. God gave him a new heart. God saved him, and that's true. But normally, God uses other people to bring up children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And for Timothy, those other people were his grandmother, Lois, and his mother, Eunice. 2 Timothy 1, verse 5. Lois, Eunice were God-fearing Jews. That means they had taught him the Bible. That's why Paul can say of Timothy, from childhood, you have been acquainted with the Holy Scriptures. You've known him from a child, not because he was some kind of child genius, but because his mom and his grandmama had taught him. And we might ask, well, what about his dad? I mean, in an ideal world, The number one male mentor every young man would have in his life would be his dad. But we don't live in an ideal world, and neither did Timothy. Luke tells us Timothy was the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. In other words, Timothy's father was not a believer. So even though he might have helped to form Timothy in a lot of very important and helpful ways, he was not able to be the kind of spiritual mentor that Timothy needed in a father. That's why God sent Paul into Timothy's life. And Paul became the father that Timothy never had. And Timothy became the son that Paul never had. Paul doesn't seem to be married, had any kids. He had Timothy. And so Paul always speaks of Timothy as my true child in the faith, my son that I love, who has served with me in the gospel. Surely there's something here that we can learn. Surely Paul and Timothy's relationship should serve as a model for discipleship in the church and how it can work and how Jesus provides us with a new family when we get saved. I mean, not every young man has a dad who can be the spiritual example that he needs to be. Some of you are like Timothy. There's a lot of lost boys out there like Timothy. There's a lot of saved boys out there and in churches like Timothy. The dads don't follow the Lord. They need someone like Paul to take them under their wing and show them what godliness looks like, to show them how to be a godly man. Because people don't become mature and godly on their own. It just doesn't happen. They need models. They need mentors. And that's what the church is for. Right? It can't replace the family. It's not supposed to. But it can make up and it can redeem some of what sin has destroyed. Some of it. Psalm 68 says that God places the lonely in families. And Jesus says in Mark 10 that when you leave everything to follow Him, you get a big family. You get back 100 times more than you've lost. You get houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and houses and lands with persecutions. Right? This is the heart of God for people. So if you're an older man listening to me this morning, ask yourself, who is there? Like, what young man out there is there like Timothy that I can step in and be this godly example to? Don't wait for him to come to you, sir. He probably won't. And besides, Paul didn't wait for Timothy to come to him. He went to him. But ask yourself, this is the kind of relationship that Paul and Timothy had with each other. And this is the kind of man that Timothy was. Not some arrogant, self-made, do-it-yourself man, but a disciple. Someone who hung out with older Christian men and watched them and learned from them and worked with them and learned how to be a man of God. And in this, Timothy is an example for all of us. But that's not the point we're trying to make here. The main thing I want us to see here about Timothy is that he's a model of selfless love. If you wonder why Paul wanted to send Timothy to the Philippians, well, this is it. Look at verses 20 and 21. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests and not those of Jesus Christ. Now we might ask, well, who are these self-seeking people? I didn't expect him to say something like this. Who are these people here who only seek their own interests? Well, the answer is probably those jerk preachers that he talks about back in chapter 1. You remember the ones who it says were preaching Christ out of selfish ambition and rivalry and were trying to afflict Paul in his imprisonment? Those guys. And Paul's basically saying here, I would send one of them to Philippi, but none of them has the time to spare for a long, inconvenient trip to Philippi for the sake of others. They're too busy building their own platforms to love their brother. Not Timothy. Not Timothy. Timothy's in a class by himself here. I have no one like him, he says. Timothy is the embodiment of what Paul said back in verse 4. Look at verse 4, where Paul says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. It's the exact same language Paul is using here in this passage about our own interests. And Paul's basically saying, if you want to know what that looks like, verse 4, look at Timothy when he gets there. This is the kind of man he is. It's why I'm sending him. Watch him. He's a model of selfless love. He's more concerned about their welfare than he is with his own welfare. That's why he's willing to pack up his bags and drop what he's doing and take months out of his life to go make a journey to Philippi. Why? You ask, well, why? What was it that drove Timothy? What was it that motivated him? Well, the answer is found in verse 21, but I want you to notice the flow of thought here. In verse 20, Paul says, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. And then you'd expect Paul to say, for they all seek their own interests, not yours. But instead he says, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. In other words, if you want to know why Timothy was genuinely concerned about the Philippians, it's because Jesus Christ was genuinely concerned about the Philippians. And Timothy loved Jesus Christ. And when you love Jesus Christ, his interests become your interests. Do you love Jesus Christ this morning? Do you love Jesus? Do you realize that this is how Jesus demonstrates his love for sinners like us? By putting your interests ahead of his own. By laying down his life for you. By giving his back to the whip and his hands and feet to the cross so that you could escape God's wrath and become God's child. Do you love Jesus Christ this morning? Do you see his selfless love for you? Because when you look by faith, when you see his selfless love for you, when you really see it, it causes you to love him in return. And when you love him, you start to become interested in what he's interested in. The interests of Jesus Christ become yours. That's what happened to Timothy. Has it happened to you? Test yourself. Donnie talked about this in the first hour. The Apostle John says that one of the ways you know that you've passed from death to life is if you love the brothers. You love God's people like Timothy did. Do you love them? Do you love these folks? Do you love the folks who aren't here this morning? Do you love them? Are you willing to place their needs before your own? Are you willing to be inconvenienced for the sake of serving others in this church? Pastor Mark Dever often says to his pastoral trainees, if you're eager to get up and preach, but you're not willing to pick up an elderly person and bring them to church, then I'm not sure you're saved. And that's just Dever's provocative way of asking, are you genuinely concerned about the church's welfare? Or are you just seeking your own interests? Because preaching can most definitely be a way of seeking your own interests. I know. And hey, those jerk preachers in Rome love to preach. But Paul says they were seeking their own interests. It wasn't convenient for Timothy to make a trip all the way from Rome to Philippi, any more than it was convenient for Jesus Christ to empty himself and take on the form of a servant. But he did it because he loved us. So look at Timothy, Paul says. Look at him. Why? Because Timothy is a mirror of Jesus' selfless love for you and me. He made Jesus visible to the saints in Philippi so they could see. Now that was then. Obviously, for us today, Timothy is as invisible to our eyes as Jesus is. So our job now is to follow Timothy as Timothy followed Christ so that others can see Christ in us. Others in this church, and not only the church, but a crooked and twisted generation among whom you and I shine as lights. They need this example of selfless love to be visible to them. So that's the first thing. Timothy, a model of selfless love. But then finally, let's look, number two, at Epaphroditus, a model of ordinary sacrifice. Verse 25, Paul was planning to send Timothy to them once he learned how things were going to go with him. But in the meantime, he was going to send Epaphroditus. Verse 25, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. Now, Epaphroditus, if you can even pronounce his name, is not as well known as Timothy. And mostly that's because Paul never wrote any letters to Epaphroditus like he did Timothy. There's no books in the New Testament called 1st and 2nd Epaphroditus. And if there were, we'd probably know his name better. Still, though, this is someone that God saw fit to honor by including his sacrifice in the Bible. ordinary faithfulness. Just like Mary of Bethany. You remember the lady who she poured the obscenely expensive ointment on Jesus' feet. And Judas is like, hey, this could have been sold and given to the poor. I mean, I could have lined my pockets with this money. He didn't really care. But Jesus is like, hey, get off her back. Get off her back. She's done a beautiful thing to me. And what's more, I'm going to make sure that wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be recorded in memory of her. We're still talking about it. Same thing with Epaphroditus here. We're still reading about his sacrifice 2,000 years later. So, who was he? What did he do? And how does Paul want him to function as a model for us? Well, if you ask who he was, Paul gives no fewer than five answers in verse 25. Notice, he's my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. First three descriptions relate to Paul. The last two relate to the Philippians. So let's start with those last two. It says here, Epaphroditus was their messenger and minister to Paul's need. Here's what had happened. Just refresh your memory. The Philippians had heard that Paul was in prison and he needed help. Since prisons didn't feed and clothe their prisoners in those days, that meant if you're in prison and no one brings you anything, you starve. You freeze to death. So the Philippians get together an offering, a gift, and they send Epaphroditus to Paul with the gift. Notice, turn over to chapter 4, verse 18, and you'll see this. Chapter 4, verse 18. Paul says, talking about the gift they sent, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Now, the fact that Epaphroditus was chosen to carry this financial gift tells us a couple things about him. First, it tells us that he was available to serve, and that like Timothy, he wasn't just looking out for his own interests. He was truly concerned about others. It also tells us he was considered trustworthy. I mean, you don't send a man on a long journey carrying money unless you trust him. So Epaphroditus was their messenger and minister to Paul's need. But the reason Paul was sending him back now wasn't simply because he'd received the gift and Epaphroditus' work was finished there. No. Something else had happened. Namely, Epaphroditus had gotten sick. Perhaps he'd gotten sick on the way there and almost didn't make it. This kind of thing happens, or it can happen, when you travel far from home. Missionary Trevor Johnson has had malaria more times than he can count now. We don't know what the sickness was, but we know it was serious because Paul says, he stresses twice here that he nearly died. He almost died. Furthermore, Epaphroditus knew that word had gotten back to Philippi that he was sick. Maybe one of his fellow travelers had carried news back home. Maybe they'd sent a letter. I don't know. We just know that they had found out, and they were concerned. They were worried about him. This is the first century. There's no modern medicine. Getting sick and recovering wasn't nearly as common as it is now, although there's nothing like a pandemic to remind you that modern medicine isn't God. But Epaphroditus didn't die. He lived. Maybe Luke, the beloved physician, was there and he found a way to cure him. Maybe God gives someone the gift of healing and they healed him. But however it happened, Paul says here, God had mercy on him. Just as we're praying that God will have mercy on those who are sick from COVID in our midst this morning. Because when one member suffers, we all suffer. That's why Paul says here, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul's like, it would have broken my heart to have lost Epaphroditus, especially knowing that he got sick and died in the act of serving me. It would have broken my heart. It would have been one more sorrow on top of all those that I already have. But apparently God knew that I had enough, and he didn't want to add one more sorrow to it. Just note from that, The fact that Paul was joyful in prison doesn't mean that he wasn't also sorrowful. You know, those two things are not mutually exclusive, joy and sorrow. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:10, we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Paul had both of those here. But Epaphroditus survived. He made it by the mercy of God. And Paul celebrates him here like a hero. Right? A fellow soldier wounded in battle. I mean, Dennis Johnson comments that Epaphroditus' suffering might appear less heroic, less directly related to the cause of the gospel than, say, Paul's beatings and chains. After all, we might think, Paul got arrested, accused, and mistreated because he was preaching the gospel. Paul's was real persecution. Epaphroditus, on the other hand, just got sick. Even unbelievers get sick. That's not how Paul saw it. Now, Paul recognized that Epaphroditus' sickness had invaded his life precisely because he was following Jesus. He was transporting an expression of Jesus' love from Jesus' people to one of Jesus' servants in Rome. And therefore, Johnson says, the price that Epaphroditus paid to bring support to Paul, the price Epaphroditus paid, his sickness, was suffering for Jesus' sake. As surely as were the scars on Paul's back from his beating in Philippi. But that's why I say that Epaphroditus is a model of ordinary sacrifice. He was a man who risked his life to complete what was lacking in their service to Paul. I mean, they love Paul. There's no love lacking. The only thing they were lacking was proximity. There's like 1,200 miles of road between them and Paul. And Epaphroditus steps in and says, I'll go. Here am I. Send me. I'll go. And he almost dies in the process. This is the kind of man that God wants us to honor and imitate. Paul can point to Epaphroditus here and say, Christ is like this. Christ is like this. The words in verse 30, he nearly died. Literally, he came to the point of death. It's the same two Greek words Paul uses back in verse 8 when he says that Christ became obedient to the point of death. Same two Greek words. Philippians would almost certainly have heard the connection, especially being this close together in the text. This man is like Christ. Christ is like this man. Only better. Only better. Because he saw our need. He knew what needed to be done. And he said, I'll go. Only he didn't nearly die. He became obedient all the way to the point of death, even death on a cross. Because our need was far greater than just material provision. Food and clothing. We needed more than just that. We needed forgiveness and cleansing and restoration to God's family. And that is exactly what Jesus Christ offers us through his death and his resurrection. This man is like Christ. Christ is like this man. But just one more closing word before we partake of the Lord's Supper together. One more closing word about Epaphroditus and about Paul too. Verse 26 says a lot about what kind of man Epaphroditus was. Verse 26, like most wounded warriors, he was more concerned about his comrades than he was about himself. According to verse 26, he wasn't distressed because he was sick. He was distressed because they had heard that he was sick. That's what makes him want to leave Paul and return back to Philippi. It's not that Epaphroditus is going all John Mark on Paul and getting homesick and wanting to just abandon Paul in the midst of duty. No. He loves the people in Philippi, and he's worried that they're worried about him, and that's why he wants to go back. And that's why Paul is eager to send him back. And this tells us something about Paul's heart as well. And we'll close with this. Paul is in prison. He's suffering for Jesus. He's got two of his best friends there with him, to keep him company, to provide him with fellowship. You'd think if there was ever a time when he couldn't spare these guys, it would be now. And yet he's planning to send them both back because he loves the Philippians. That is the heart of God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. That's the heart of Jesus, who did not think equality with God a thing to be grasped, but who emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. These are the kind of men that the gospel produces. And these are the kind of men that we should honor and imitate. Let's pray. Now, Father, thank you. Lord, we want to thank you for the godly people you've placed in our lives from childhood through adulthood. Lord, there are no self-made men here. Father, thank you for the examples you have placed before our eyes of what godly Christianity looks like. So, Father, please help us. Work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. Work in us to will and to do. Or that we might, in turn, mirror your love, your salvation, your character to others in our lives. Or that they might be able to see your work and give glory to you. We pray this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.